Well, I'm glad you're here this morning. I've noticed a couple of you have changed seats. I get used to you sitting in some places, and some of you kind of faked me out today, kind of confused me. And let's take our Bibles. We are doing a little series on the family. We'll do it today, and then we'll spend the month of May. May is Family Month in the life of our church. I can give you one other event that we did put on the calendar that Ryan probably didn't even know about. We are going to we do the biscuits game every May, so we're going on the 17th, I think the Sunday afternoon, the 17th of May, and next Sunday we'll have a sign-up list for you. But anyway, let's go ahead and take our Bibles. You know, if you look in your bulletin, it says Family Ties. Julie always asked me for a sermon title, and so I gave her Family Ties. And if you're old enough to remember, there was a sitcom, right, back in the 80s called Family Ties. That's not why I named it Family Ties, but I was telling the guys when we prayed in the back, it does show you your age when you're thinking. The first thing I did think about when I said Family Ties was that show. But what I want to do today is I want to take us back to the very beginning and show you in Scripture how all of us are tied together through the Lordship of Jesus Christ. God is the Creator, and God is our Redeemer, that we are all tied together in this walk of faith. Whether you're talking about, let's say, the natural family or the nuclear family, or whether you're talking about the supernatural or the spiritual family as the church, that we're all united by God the Creator and God the Redeemer. So take your Bibles and let's go to Genesis chapter 1. While you're going to Genesis chapter 1, let me also ask you, when you find Genesis 1, and you should be able to find that pretty easy, Kevin, that's the first book of the Bible. I want you to hold your finger there in Genesis chapter 1, and then I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, we're kind of doing a Bible study from the pulpit today. I kind of want to lay a little foundation. Our series, now, Family Ties is the title for today. And I'm going to tie us all back to creation, God's sovereign plan for the family, and how that is also true not only for the nuclear family or the natural family, but what's true for the natural family applies to the church family, to the supernatural family. But in our little promo, we've talked about our families being unshaken, is kind of the title I gave it, unshaken, that we're not going to be affected by the crazy world and the false and vain philosophies that are going on in the world. We want to think biblically about the family, what God says about the family, your nuclear family, as well as the family of God, the church. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, so hold your finger at Genesis chapter 1, and I'll find Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I want to read a couple of verses here. Now, Robbie read out of Psalm 27, and one of the great verses, and probably a verse that you've heard, maybe you didn't realize it was in Psalm 127, was having arrows, that children are a heritage, and they're like arrows in your quiver. I've heard that all of my life. Well, it's in Psalm 127. But surprisingly, or maybe not to you, it is connected to what God communicates through Moses to God's people about His sovereign plan for the family. And so I'm reading out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, and this is called the Shema. It's a statement of belief and a confession of loyalty to monotheism, that there's only one God and He's the true God, and everything our God has spoken, we're going to obey, is what God asked of the Jews, and is what Christ asked of us, for those of us that have been born again and saved by His grace. We've been asked to do the very same thing. But so this is it's called the Shema. It really begins at verse 4, but I'll pick up at verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land in which you are going over to possess it. Now the great fear, and this was true the whole life of the Israelites, you can study anywhere in the Old Testament, God warned them that they were going to inherit a land of milk and honey. They're going to inherit things they didn't have to work for. They're going to inherit houses they did not build. They're going to inherit crops they did not plant. They're going to have wealth they had never had before. And he warns them that when those things happen, you're going to have an opportunity to develop all kind of idols that you can worship. And you'll have all these other opportunities where you can put things before me. And as you read the Old Testament, that's exactly what they did, is they lived like the nations around them. They worshiped things they ought not worship. They assumed worship that others were worshiping that lived in the land, and they became idolaters, and God judged them time and time again. But this is what God told them to do as they prepared to enter the land. He says that you may fear the Lord your God, verse 2, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all the statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Now here's where the Shema starts. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And of course, we understand that there's one God revealed in three persons, and the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And we understand that Christ, the Son, which the eternal Son, came to redeem us from our sins. So there's still one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Now, folks, let me just say, there's one thing to memorize verses, but it's another thing to have those words planted in your hearts. There's a big, big difference. And the plea here is for you to take God's word, for the Israelites to take God's word, and for it to be rooted in the heart. Romans teaches us basically, holy root, which is the word of God. The holy root produces holy fruit. We have to not just be hearers of God's word. You know, James warned us about that. Don't be just hearers of God's word, but be doers of His word. You shall and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. It's just talking about all of life. I mean, obviously, in those days, nomadic people, their daily routines were simplified compared to what our daily routines might be. But for us, he's saying, in all of life, what are we supposed to be doing? He says, teach them diligently to your children. This is almost exactly what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 about it. Teaching children. The Word of God told the Jews, and the Word of God tells us, those who believe in Christ, that we must teach our children diligently. Verse 7 says, you shall teach them diligently. You know, whether you're going to bed, rising up, eating, whatever it might, you need to teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And even to this day, you can go to the Holy Land, and there are Jews that have these phylacteries that they're just little boxes, it seems, what it looks like on their forehead, and they have Hebrew scriptures in them. But it's one thing to have it there. It's another thing to have it here. You see what I'm saying? Amen? Huge difference. We need to live the Word. The Word, the Word needs to be alive in us and in our hearts and control our actions. And you got to think, these Old Testament saints, God commanded them this. They didn't have the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was not dwelling inside of them like the Holy Spirit dwells inside of us. So we have so many more reasons and authority and power to do the things that God's called us to do. Anyway, so he says, and when you lie down and when you rise up, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Folks, now just thinking, and again, all of us are sinners. None of our homes are perfect. But immediate, one thing you learn from reading this is the primary place where children learn is not at church. Let me say that again. If we're biblical, the primary place children learn is the primary, is not at the church. The church is secondary. The first place children are to be discipled in the faith is inside the home. Now, let me give you a little. Now, you know, it's why you study the Bible. It's why I study the Bible. So I can teach, but I discover stuff every week that's absolutely amazing, and I find things out that I should have known 30 years ago. Here's one of them. I'm looking at verse 7. This is why I had Robbie read Psalm 127. When it says, "You shall teach them diligently," okay? I'm going to give you an illustration or a word picture out of Psalm 127 where the same word appears there. Teach them diligently. Okay, let me give you a word picture. It's the same word that the psalmist used to describe having sharp arrows, right? Having sharp arrows to shoot. Remember, he mentions the children. So this word here is the word to sharpen. It's the idea of having a sharpening stone, a whetstone, where so when we teach our children, we are, you know, we're preparing them. We're preparing them really to do battle, a spiritual battle. And so if we're going to have sharp arrows, then we have to be teaching our children diligently. And this is where when the world says one thing, they understand biblical truth, and they can, as Peter says, they can give an apologetic response to the false doctrines that are out there. Folks, this world is diametrically opposed to what we want to accomplish as parents and grandparents and as a pastor and as a church. It is what, if you're here and you're saved, your desire for your children, the world, is diametrically opposed to those plans. It's not our friend, it is our enemy. Now go back to Genesis chapter 1, and I just want to kind of give you a creation, a kind of a review of the creation events. And not only in what God said to man and woman, but what happens in the fall. So your Bible's open to Genesis. Just go back all the way to Genesis chapter 1. I'm not going to read a lot of this, but notice that if you're reading at Genesis 1:1, you know, God created the heavens and the earth, and then you start seeing this flow of text where it says, "And God said," it's talking about His Word, "and God said," and then it would say, "and it was so," and God said, and so, and it was so. And it's talking about the authority of God's Word. And so we call it, there's Latin, ex nihilo. You don't care about it. But the Bible's saying that God, and if it's the Word, and it is the Word, some of us think that's Christ, pre-incarnate Christ, speaking things into existence. And so it says He's creating these things out of nothingness. That's what ex nihilo means. He's creating things out of nothing. And so He says it, and then the text says, and it was so. Just picking on one verse, look at verse 11. And you have the days. How many days did God create? How many days did God rest? Right. seventh day. And he said he made that day holy. So there's a rhythm that God established in creation, not just for the church, but he established it for your family. I'm at verse 11, just in Genesis chapter 1. You've read the creation account before, but he says, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed. I don't know anything about horticulture, but I think that might be, is that what they call perennials? Where you can, don't answer that. It may be a stupid word, but I'm using a word maybe I read and it's making me look smart. But so in God's creation, it's just so interesting to me that he made fruit bearing trees with the seed inside of them. They would reproduce. Each according to its kind. That's a very important word in creation account. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. You know, the Bible says you have a seed inside of you. It's the seed of Christ. And it produces of its kind too. That's why you need to be Christ-like. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, and there was the third day. Now I'm going to, for the sake of time, you go to the fourth day, the fifth day. Verse 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds. Livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. Just a little passing note here. Those of us that are friends of Answers in Genesis, one of the great things many of us learned years ago was about the volume of space on the ark, and that they were kinds. There was a dog kind. There was a cat kind. So it wasn't every conceivable species. It was kinds that had to come to the ark. And so just reminds us of God's wisdom. So it says in verse 25, and God made the beast of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, Let us make man. Us is more than one. Am I right? Would it happen to be a Trinity? Father, Son, and Spirit. Well, I bet it is. And God said, let us make man in our image. By the way, everybody's made in every human being is made in the image of God. Life is authored by God. That's why every human life is precious. Every human life is precious. And God said, let us make man in our image. I mean, he's the one that planned for the sperm and the egg to get together. This is his design. He authored that. After our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. He's going to comment on this later in a minute. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And both Adam and Eve were going to be regents over the earth. They were both to have ruling authority over the face of the earth. At the end of that, it was the sixth day. That's verse 31. Evening and there was morning, and there was the sixth day. Chapter 2 says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all of His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. So in the created order, God worked 6 days and He rested on the seventh day, which was the final day of the week, which Saturday, our word Saturday in the Jews, Sabbath, Sabbath, the Sabbath day. And even to this day, you go to the Holy Land and on the Sabbath, they generally shut down. They're committed. In the New Covenant, our new day is the day of resurrection. That's our day of worship and rest. It changed when you get to the book of Acts. It changed from the Saturday rather than it being the last day of the week. The Bible says on the first day of the week, right? On the first day of the week, the women went to the tomb. And you know the rest of the story. We celebrated it a couple of weeks ago. I'm still in Genesis chapter 2. Look at verse 5. And we're going to get to some of the things that Adam was responsible for. It says, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Kind of like a tropical event. And this lasted till the flood, by the way. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust from the ground. And He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. Theologically, the Bible is heavy on that we're creatures. He's the Creator. We respond to what the Creator says, especially those of us that have been born from above. We by nature want to respond to the Lord God as our Creator. Look what happens. It says, and the Lord God planted a garden. See, I'm getting to the bad news. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the two trees in the midst of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He tells us about the rivers. By the way, Havilah, I'm just telling you in verse 11, Havilah, you can still go, and in Havilah is some of the greatest gold deposits to this day in the Holy Land. I move on. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man. Now, honestly, before we read, let me just ask, at this point, who's God put in charge at this point in the creation narrative? It's Adam, it's the man. So the Lord God took the man and He put him in the garden to work. You're looking at your Bibles, to work and keep it. Now, folks, this is before the fall. Work has nothing to do with a curse. You with me? We don't work because we've been cursed in sin. We work because we're created to work. You understand? So when you're looking at your Bibles and you're just reading the narrative about who we are as male and female, we work because we're created to work. That's exactly what that says. So He took the man and He put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Goes back up to all those fruit trees He made, except, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it's not good that the man's going to be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. All these words matter. All these were fit to mesh, to match. It's an incredible word, an intimate word, but a beautiful word that fit for him. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Isn't that what a leader does? Look, so he's working. He's working the Garden of Eden, but also he's been given the authority to name the animals. So it says, the man, Adam, gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. So he named them all. Can you imagine? I don't know how long it took, but he named them all, gave them a name. And historically, those names have stayed. You're looking at your Bibles? But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. You know, the older I get, I'm like many of you, the older I get, the more I love my dogs. And they become much more part of your life, I guess. I don't know what to say about that. But I'm more prone to spoil them, whatever it would be. Some of you do the same thing. But they're not human. They don't have any. They have life, but they don't have an eternal soul like we have. They're just animals. So look what the Bible says about that. So there's out of everything that God made, so Adam worked. Think about the picture. Adam was working the garden, doing exactly what God said. God gave him the parameters. And then God made all these animals and brought them to Adam, and he gave Adam the responsibility of a name. So Adam's working. He names them all the animals. But then Adam realizes that of all those animals that he just got through naming, nothing was like him. There was not one found a helper fit for him. Second time the word helper appears. You're seeing it. You're beginning to see like the model for home life, for Adam and Eve, and for every married couple that loves Jesus and loves the Bible. So it says, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, the Lord took one of his ribs, and then he closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he sculpted. It says in mine, he made, but it's a different kind of word. It's an artistic term, a beautiful work of art kind of thing. He made something gorgeous. He made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And then what did the man say? Well, this at last is like me, is what he says. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. And that word woman means out of man. Out of man. So just looking at the creation narrative so far in the first marriage that God authored, and God has authored marriage, the woman was taken from the man and was given for the man. And that model stays throughout all biblical text. She was from the man and for the man. And he says, at last, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then this proclamation, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Some say cleave to his wife. And they too shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Folks, there's great depths in the events that I've read about the first married couple And how we get families is through marriage and the sexual union. But God made man and God made a woman from the man, brought them together, and He ordained marriage. And all that's great news. She's the helper. He's the head. We've already discovered that. He's the one naming all the animals. He's doing the work. He needs a helper. God gives him a helper. The animals can't help him. It's Eve that helps him. And Eve means, you know, life giver. So now you have the first marriage. But then we have a problem, don't we? Now the serpent. Folks, I don't believe there's a history before Genesis 1:1. We believe in a literal Genesis. I don't believe there's a bunch of ages before Genesis 1:1. So you have to decide, if you're reading the text, when in the world did Satan fall? And how long had Adam and Eve been created before these events take place? How long had they been one flesh before the events of Genesis 3 take place? Some of that I don't have an answer for. But I can tell you, when we believe that Satan fell, he had to have fallen, obviously after God had created the 6 days and then rested on the seventh. It had to happen after that. And they are literal days. Get back into that. 24-hour periods. Because in every day it was good and then it was very good. So we don't believe that Satan was trying to pilfer man at that time. But now look what happens. Now the serpent, who is Satan, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field and that the Lord God had made. By the way, you're talking about, if you remember in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, Lucifer was the highest ranking and most beautiful angel when he fell. So he was the highest ranking and he wanted to assume even a greater position. You know, he said, his confession was, I will take over. And so he was cast out. And if you'll remember when he was cast out of heaven, it seems as if the text says a third of the angels, there were a rebellion, many rebelled with him. And so it says, now the serpent was craftier than any of the beasts of the field. He said to the woman. Now folks, there's something implied. Are you looking at your Bibles? There's something implied here. Did God actually say, he's saying this to the woman. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree in the garden? Now Eve's going to respond because Eve has heard this. She's heard it before Satan messed it up. But where did she hear it from? Adam. God told Adam. So the text says if Eve knew, and she did, how did she know? Well, Adam told her. Adam instructed her in God's Word. I love that. That's a great picture. When you read the New Testament about church life, that design is always present where the men ought to be leading and teaching and instructing and discipling. So it says, and so the woman, so he said, did God actually say, doubt God's Word? We could spend the rest of the service on that. He wanted her to doubt God's Word. Did God actually say this? And folks, I'm just telling you, you're a married couple. If you're here and you're married, have a family, it is imperative that you know God's Word. Some of you don't know things whether God said it or not. You know, I can't, you know this, I'm not being ugly, but I have dozens of conversations, not necessarily with you, but with friends and people that I know, and the conversations, they say nothing about biblical truth. You know, they'll have ideas or want to discuss something, and all they have to say is just toddy rot from the world. We need to know what the Scriptures say. So the devil says to Eve, did God really say, you should not eat of the tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. Seems to be something that he didn't say, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So, you know, all these things, this process, and she doubted God's word. She had, you know, when the Bible talks about the lust of the eyes, and she saw, thinking that it's going to give her some kind of great knowledge. And that is one part that's true. She did know good and evil after this, okay? For God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and was desired to make one wise. She took it, took its fruit, and she ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And it's interesting that nothing's ever been said about nudity and nakedness, but from this day on, God demands to cover the neck, cover nakedness. This is why you wear clothes. And you think about what the world promotes. The world promotes nudity because their father's the devil. That's what Jesus said. So it says in verse 6, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. It's probably not the first time they had heard that. It doesn't tell us how they heard it, but this time they're sinners, right? They had sinned. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord God called. Who did he call to? Folks, all these, we call these creation ordinances. And even Paul does that when he's arguing for these things like church leadership. He goes back to created order. He'll say, when God made, that's what he refers to creation. Now, some things we read in Corinthians the other day, some of it's cultural, and he even says, you decide. But many things go back to creation, and this is one of them. So God said, you know, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. You know, it never says we fell in Eve. Look at the overhead. You see this? In Adam's fall. Is it on these screens as well? Okay. This is so incredible. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. That's just a little paraphrase. I'm going to finish with this. I'm going to be out of time. So this little paraphrase here is, so I want you to think all the stuff we've read about being faithful to taking God's word, being faithful to God's word, loving God's word, putting it in our heart. Let me give you an example of what used to be in America. Well, that is a great theological statement. It's a way we can remember that we're guilty. We're sinners because our dad, our father, Adam, the first man. Romans 5:12, by one man, Adam, all were made sinners. That's what it says. Hebrews 5:12. But also by one man can all be made righteous, right? So we say in Adam's fall, we sinned all. So we are condemned in Adam. And given an opportunity as we got older, and we sinned. Okay. But what's interesting about that statement is that's out of a textbook. That's out of one of the first textbooks used in America. And that textbook was printed in 1690. And it was used in some form until the 1920s. And the first part of the book is called the New England Primer. They say primer. It's spelt primer. So New England Primer. Matter of fact, years ago, wall builders, we did some conferences with wall builders. Gary Barton, I think is his name, Barton, I know his last name. We had some of the copies of these. No, obviously not original, but some of these New England. So what it does, it takes the alphabet and it lists A, B, and with every statement, they give a Bible verse or a biblical truth, right? So with every letter of the alphabet, when they're teaching the children the alphabet, every letter of the alphabet is associated with a theological statement about salvation or God's design. Every one of them. And so that book was used, and there were millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of students that used that as a textbook until the 1920s. But that was when parents, or it started in the colonies, but that was a time when parents understood the responsibilities of teaching their children, right? Teaching diligently, teaching your children diligently. Now, what would happen if we tried to institute that book in a public school today? They would lose their minds. I'm not talking about Christian. I'm talking about every school. Most of the schools used those, beginning in 1690 in the colonies and on throughout America. You can do it for yourself. New England Primer, you can study it for yourself. But they were serious about God's Word. Well, we've come to the curse. And folks, this is why Scripture matters. This is why we teach God's Word, because we're sinners. Everybody around us are sinners. We live in a fallen world. Everything is opposed to us. If you're going to raise godly children in a wicked world, you better get busy doing it. I was reading this week that today, in our age, so to speak, by the way, while I'm yakking, go to Revelation 12. And I promise you I'll finish with this, because we're going to have an invitation today and somebody's going to join our church. Amen? You're looking forward to that. I know you want me to preach for another 30 minutes, but I'm not. Go to Revelation 12. Let me show you. This is really interesting. You know, when we think about the fall, of course, we're to the fall. We'll have to come back to this next week. But you have God's response to Satan. By the way, the first gospel, when you read, I just left it, but if you read Genesis 3, 15 and 16, in 16 you have the first message of the gospel, because it says that Christ is going to crush your head. You're going to bruise Christ's heel, the seed of the woman. You're going to bruise his heel. But he's going to crush your head. So you have the first promise of salvation from sin in Genesis 3:16. But he's speaking that to Satan. And he says, if you read, go back, Satan, he says, your seed, her seed, the seed of the woman, which tells us it has to be the Son of God, the seed of the woman will crush your head, and your seed, and he says, God says that Satan has a seed. So, he has minions, spirits, and people that are loyal to the kingdom of darkness. I'm in Revelation 12, and I won't go through all the history of this, but it's kind of a summary of Israel and the coming of the Messiah. A woman, if you look at verse 1, a woman clothed with the sun, it's talking about Israel. Moon under her feet and her head, crown of 12 tribes of Israel. She was pregnant. Now we're talking about the Messiah. So it's a summary of Israel and the prophetic coming of the Son of God. Now verse 7. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. Now, if we're correct, a third of the angels fell with Satan. So he had, you know, he has a third, we have two-thirds, and that's just these angels, these kinds of angels. There's others of the heavenly host, but Michael, who's the warring angel, and he's also the protector of Israel. And said, but he was defeated. And you're looking at your Bibles, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. So this has happened in the future. This is part of the tribulation. But until that point, Satan can be our accuser. Look what he says. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent. We're looking at your Bibles. Who is called the devil and Satan. Now, this is Jesus telling an angel to tell John this. Look what it says. The deceiver. Are you looking at your Bibles? The deceiver of what? The whole world. So Jesus makes sure John knows in the Revelation that John would write down in the Revelation. Now this is, we know this is part of the tribulation, projecting the tribulation and what's going to happen to the Jews and all that. But that Satan, he reminds that Satan is a deceiver of the whole world. 1 John 5 says that the whole world, I think it's 5:19, I'll check it later. The whole world lies in the lap of Satan. It's the idea of somebody putting you to sleep in their lap. The whole world lies in the lap of Satan. So there is this enemy that stands before God. Look what he says. And heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night. Now this is in the future. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So now, and it says now he's thrown down. This is during the tribulation. And he knows his time is limited. So that's one reason why the tribulation is such a wicked time. Satan no longer and his demons have no access up there. They're all here. And it is absolute, absolute chaos. Just for the sake of time, look at... go to chapter 20 real quick. Revelation 20. Folks, there's so many things. This is why I'm sorry. This is why Ephesians, the spiritual war, the armament in Ephesians 6, you know, where Paul says we don't struggle with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. And Paul lists all these different, like, military levels of evil that Satan can use, and, you know, rulers and cosmic powers and world rulers, spiritual forces of wickedness. So all these are different forms that Satan uses to corrupt man. And this all started at the fall. And so we've been in this massive struggle of righteousness versus darkness for 6,000 years. And our problem is we act like it doesn't really matter that much. I was reading, I'm sorry I said this 30 minutes ago and forgot to finish it. The average student, this is what I read in the last couple of weeks, the average student will have seventh to 12th grade. They'll watch 9,000 hours of screen time. Some less, some more, doesn't really matter. But my point is, can you imagine if we spent a tenth of that time presenting God's Word, you know, if in our home, you know, in our homes where we're primary teaching of God's Word. You know, Satan's a liar, he's a tempter, he's a murderer, he's a slanderer. He's the god of this age, the Bible says. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's all these things. But let me show you his doom, and then we'll close. I'm in chapter 20. See, it's not always going to be this way. He says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit with a great chain. Of course, this part of the thousand-year reign. But just look what he says. This is what God does. Because he's an angel. He's not God. And so he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations for 1,000 years. That's part of what we call heaven on earth. 1,000-year reign is when Satan can no longer deceive, can deceive the nations. Ephesians 2 says, "And we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air." And then it says, "And it's that spirit that is now at work in all the sons of disobedience." Folks, if we're going to teach our children diligently, it's got to be more than 30 minutes on a Sunday morning at church. We're in a spiritual warfare, and this is parents' responsibility to be the primary teachers of their children. I learned something new this week. Several things I learned, but let me give you one. The word application. Always when I preach or talk, share, whatever, you're hoping people will want to apply God's truth, and we talk about that a lot. It's one thing to hear it. It's another thing to apply it. But I was looking at, that's a Latin word, just the root for application, the word we say application, it's sourced out of Latin. And the two words, if you put the words together, the literal word means to fold inside. To fold, it's like you fold yourself inside of something is what the word means. And so when we think about as a believer in Christ, and if we want to be godly families or godly men or godly ladies or godly children or godly teens, then the Bible says if we need to apply God's word, we need to fold ourselves into God's word. I believe that. Do you? Let's pray together. I mentioned a while ago that we are going to have an invitation, and Elaine's going to make her way to the piano. We're not going to sing. She's just going to play. It's just a little formality this morning. But I know we have a couple that wants to join our church, and I praise the Lord for that. But there may be somebody else here that maybe you're lost and without hope. And you've heard enough gospel to be saved today. Let me invite you to come and surrender your will to Christ, to repent of your sins and trust Him as Savior. Maybe there's others here that have no church affiliation, and it's time for you to plant your life in a local body of believers. Maybe this invitation could be for you too. And really, it should be for all of us as parents and grandparents, men and women, that we're going to make a commitment to do spiritual battle, that it's serious. This war is for keeps. It's an eternal thing. And we need to be disciples. We need to be faithful to Christ's likeness. I'm going to pray, and then I'm just asking you to stand with me, and we'll let a couple come and join our church. Father, we love you and thank you for your grace and mercy in Jesus' name. Stand with me.